Well, welcome to the service. I want to especially welcome our, not our young people, but young people, some of you, which we know and some we don't. But you youth may not know it, but you bring energy and life to congregations. So you could have stayed home and slept at Jaden's or wherever you were staying overnight, Nikki. But hopefully you'll receive a blessing and be a blessing as you've been already. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. This is the third message that I'm preaching on trust, and our week here, I think all of us are thinking, what's ahead? And I want to encourage you as a congregation, God has this, and He is fully in control. And whatever the outcome is, God has a plan. And so I want to encourage you with that, and encourage us to trust Him and not our government officials. In chapter 1 and 2, I titled the message, Trust That Creates Courage. In chapter 3, it was trust versus self-confidence. And now in chapter 4, I've titled it Trust versus Inferiority. And this chapter talks about how God is asking Moses to go back to Egypt and how God dealt with his misgivings. And Moses has many questions and hurdles to jump, so to speak. But God has an answer for every objection of Moses. And Moses had several reasons why he felt he was the wrong man for the job that God was asking him to do. And so Moses here starts out, chapter 4, verse 1, asking a lot of questions that he's feeling inferior. Suppose they aren't going to believe me. What if they don't listen to my voice? Suppose they say, the Lord hasn't appeared to you. Now, I don't think it was wrong for Moses to ask. In chapter 3, verse 11, he asked, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? A logical question when you consider the magnitude and the weight of what was ahead for him. And yet God answered this question very adequately in verse 18 of chapter 3 when he said, I will certainly be with you. And after that point, and in chapter 4 here, Moses' questions actually show unbelief more than sincere seeking. But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. In Exodus 3:18, God promised that the leaders of Israel would listen to Moses. He said, they will heed your voice. And so when Moses made this protest, he might as well have said, but what if you're wrong, God? What if you're wrong? And it was good when Moses had no confidence in the flesh, but it's now bad that he also lacked confidence in God. And so in view of the burning bush that we talked about last time, in view of the voice of God, and in view of the divine encounter that he had, there was no reason for Moses to say, but, behold, they're not going to listen. And we also find it easy to resist God's call if it takes us out of our comfort zone, do we not? And that's what Moses is experiencing here. And so God asks Moses, what's that in your hand? And this shows an amazing principle of how God uses people. God used what Moses had readily available. Moses' years of tending sheep weren't useless. That's what put that rod in his hand. Those years had put into Moses' hand things he could now use for God's glory. But you know what? God didn't use the scepter that he had in his royal hand when he was back in Egypt. He used a simple shepherd's staff, not the royal scepter. You see, God likes to use what we have in our hand. God used what was in Shamgar's hand in Judges 3:31 when he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. God used what was in David's hand, one smooth stone, to kill the giant. And he used the jawbone of a donkey in Samson's hand to kill 1,000 men. And he used 5 loaves and 2 fish in the hand of a little boy. And so when God asked Moses, "What's in your hand?" Moses said, "A rod." And God told Moses, "Throw it on the ground." And it became a vicious monster. Now, we need to note that there's no power in the rod. It's simply an instrument that can be used by Satan or by God. And we know how that rod, reading ahead, we know how that rod of Moses was used by God in parting the Red Sea, in striking a rock to see water pour forth. It would be raised over battle until Israel won. And it was called the rod of God. But this rod became a serpent. And not only did Moses' rod become like a snake, it became a real snake that was frightening enough that Moses fled from it. And so God says, "Come on, sissy, reach down and pick it up by the tail." Not really, but you know, the idea may be there. And we see the faith of Moses when he reached out and he did grab it by the tail. Now, I didn't know this until I read the commentators, but they said picking a snake up by the tail is the most dangerous way to pick it up. And if you think about it, probably makes sense. They can swing around and bite you and so forth. But we do know Moses was unharmed. In this little incident, Moses learned how to do what God told him to do, even when it was uncomfortable. And then God gave him the reason that he was doing these things that he is. He said, "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers has appeared to you." This miracle would make the children of Israel realize that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob was with them, and that the God of the covenant had not forsaken them. And so Moses learns that when the rod is used according to the will of God, in the hand of a man that is yielded to God, it becomes a badge of authority. And so verse 6 then, God tells Moses, "Put your hand in your bosom." His bosom speaks of his inner life. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." In other words, the hand will do what the head communicates. And so God is saying to Moses, "I want your hand and your heart." And so Moses put his hand in his bosom. When he took it out, it was leprous like snow. "Thank you, God. I needed that. Now, put it back in." So he puts it back in. And when he took it out, it was restored like his other flesh. So each of these first two signs had to do with transformation. Something good and useful, a rod or a hand was made into something evil, a serpent, a leprous hand. But then they were transformed back. There was a real message in the first two signs. The first said, Moses, if you obey me, your enemies are going to be made powerless. And the second said, Moses, if you obey me, your pollution can be made pure. And the doubts in both of these areas probably hindered Moses. And you know, before those signs spoke to anyone else, they had to speak to Moses. And that's the pattern of all of God's leaders. God speaks to and through his leaders to his people. And then we come to verse 9. The water which you take from the river will become blood on dry land. And so the third sign was simply a sign of judgment. Good, pure water is made foul and bloody by the work of God. And it did not turn back to good, clean water again. And this shows that if the miracles of transformation did not turn the hearts of his people, then maybe the sign of judgment would. Then we come to verse 10. O Lord, O my Lord, but I can't talk. I'm not eloquent. And after these remarkably persuasive signs, Moses is still objecting to God's call. Moses revealed that he was not confident with his ability to speak. And it seems like Moses' excuse was not justified. When you read in Acts 7:22, it says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And so what has happened here, the eloquence in Egypt ended 40 years before. And for 40 years, Moses is out there talking to sheep. His self-confidence is gone. But he needed confidence in God, not in himself. And so God asked Moses, who made man's mouth? And the fact that Moses believed that he was not eloquent is completely beside the point. The God who created the most eloquent mouths who ever lived was on his side. God is telling Moses that he not only wants his hand, I want your mouth. And then verse 11, God again asking, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? And so it's a dramatic statement revealing the sovereignty of God. God revealed it in the context of an invitation to trust God and to work with God. And so there's not the slightest sense of fatalism in this declaration of God's sovereignty. It is never God is so mighty that we can't do anything, but it's always God is so mighty that he can work through us if we make ourselves available. And so God makes the mute, the deaf, the blind. And some think that's a cruel God. The point here was to show that God is so mighty that he can even call those who can't speak, those who can't hear, those who can't see. Didn't matter at all that Moses felt inadequate. And so if Moses was a poor speaker, was that really news to God? Did it matter to God? Does God have trouble keeping track of who's deaf, who's blind, who's mute? Does Moses really think God made a mistake? If Moses was a poor speaker, didn't matter. The mighty God said, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you should say. So God is sufficient for us, no matter what real or imagined inadequacies we have. Now, verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Now, it's important to note, God was not angry at Moses when Moses asked, who am I that you would send me? In chapter 3, verse 11. He was not even angry when Moses asked, who should I say sent me? He was not angry when Moses disbelieved God's word and said, suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. And he was not even angry when Moses falsely claimed that he was not and had never been eloquent. But God was angry when Moses was just plain unwilling. Maybe 100 understandable reasons why Moses was unwilling. And some of them may make a lot of sense, maybe. And perhaps Moses really wanted to serve, but was unwilling because of his past rejection. But the real truth is that Moses was unwilling. It wasn't that he was unable. And so God asks him, is Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. And so when God brought Aaron to help lead alongside Moses, it was actually an expression of his chastening to Moses, not his approval or his giving in to Moses. Aaron actually became more of a problem than a help. Remember how Aaron was the one that instigated the worship of the golden calf, fashioning the calf, building the altar. It was Aaron's sons that blasphemed God with impure offerings. And at one time, Aaron openly led an uprising against Moses. And so as these episodes unfolded, Moses must have looked back at why the Lord gave Aaron to Moses as a pardoner. It was because God was angry at Moses' unwillingness. I know that he can talk. Aaron was a smooth talker, but a man weak in content. Moses had to put the words of God into the mouth of Aaron. Notice he said, you shall speak to him, and put the words in his mouth. And so God didn't need Aaron for the job of delivering the children of Israel. All he needed was Moses. Aaron wasn't God's spokesman. He was the spokesman of Moses. God doesn't need leaders like that. And it isn't God's way to have a man minister as a smooth talker, but not qualified for leadership. God wants to combine the offices of talker and leader. And then we come to verse 18. Moses went to his father-in-law. You know, when the fire faded from the burning bush and when the voice of God was silent across that desert, then Moses was moved to obey God and do what God told him to do. And so he goes to his father-in-law. More than one person has had a spectacular burning bush experience and then gone on in life as if nothing really happened. Has your burning bush experience changed your life? Or are you just going on like before? Did Moses have any idea what he was getting into when he agreed to take the Lord's call? Could he see in the future, the Egyptian army moving in, and God parting the Red Sea to let Moses through? Could he see the song of victory, the water from the rock, the manna from heaven, the battles won through prayer? Could he see that? Could he see the vision of God on Mount Sinai, the voice of God from heaven, the tablets of stone, the golden calf? Could he see the tabernacle built, the priests consecrated? Could he see the spies sent forth into Canaan, the response of unbelief, and the 40 years of wandering in the desert, in the wilderness? Could he see a lonely climb to the top of Mount Pisgah, where he would die looking out over the land of promise? Could he see the honor of sitting beside the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration? Did Moses have any idea what he was getting into? So when he was willing to go, he goes to his father-in-law and he says, "Please let me go." Even the call of God did not erase the need for courtesy and respect of his father-in-law. "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." Was that his real motive for going? He didn't really tell his father-in-law what was behind it all. But Jethro said, "Go in peace." Verse 19, God said, "The men who sought your life are dead, and I will harden his heart," talking about Pharaoh. And so God knew Moses was going to be safe in Egypt, and so he eased his mind from his anxiety. But God also knew that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart, that it would take the death of the firstborn before Pharaoh would agree to release the children of Israel. Now, I don't know if you've caught it before when you read through the plagues. It says sometimes that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And sometimes it doesn't tell us who hardened whose heart. Who really hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, we might say, well, it was God. Pharaoh had no choice. But you know, whenever God hardened Pharaoh's heart, I don't believe he ever did it against Pharaoh's will. We never have Pharaoh saying, "Oh, hold it. I want to repent. I want to let the children of Israel go." And so when God hardened, he allowed Pharaoh's heart to do what Pharaoh wanted to do. And God gave Pharaoh over to his sin. God does not harden men by putting evil into them, but by removing mercy from them. And then he goes on and he says, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." And so as a picture, God regarded Israel as his firstborn. And God knew that there would be an exchange of his firstborn Israel and Egypt's firstborn. And the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Verse 24, things kind of radically change here. And so Moses is finally going, and he's on his way back to Egypt. And God comes on the scene trying to kill him. Verse 24. It's kind of a mysterious event, but it seemed that God is confronting Moses in a very strong way because Moses had not circumcised his son. Zipporah, as we know, was Moses' wife. She was not a Hebrew. And so she may have resisted that act of circumcision. And maybe Moses didn't want to cause a rift in the marriage. We don't know exactly why it didn't happen. But I have to believe that she was somehow involved because she was actually the one who did the cutting when it came down to it. But I find it interesting that Moses could stand up to Pharaoh, but he couldn't stand up to his own wife. He could tell Israel what they were doing wrong, but he couldn't tell his wife what she's doing wrong. And so God stops Moses there on the way to Egypt, and he's confronting him. And I think the reason that this is so important is that circumcision was the seal of God's covenant with Abraham. And Moses, you're not doing it. The flesh was to be cut away. Every Israelite was to place his trust in God, not in the flesh. And God demands that this is done right before Moses goes into Egypt and begins to fulfill the call of God. There's often a point of confrontation in the life of a leader where God demands that they lay aside some area of compromise and will allow them then to move ahead until they do it. And for some reason, Moses here had failed to carry out that divine instruction concerning circumcision. But once obedience was completely established, everything moved forward. Zipporah makes the words, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." She might have objected to that rite of circumcision. Again, she was not an Israelite or a Hebrew. Maybe she thought this was a bad custom, a bad tradition, whatever. And maybe this was why God held Moses accountable for not doing what was right, but he disabled Moses so that Zipporah could then perform the circumcision. Some wonder why Moses' wife seems so bitter here. Maybe for the first time she recognizes and realizes the serious nature of her husband's call. How important it was for their whole family to walk in the ways of the Lord. Verse 27. So he went and met him on the mountain of God. God told Moses that he would send Aaron. And now it happens. God is showing Moses that he keeps his promise. Aaron, who came to meet Moses, could speak well. But he was a weak man whose alliance with Moses caused his younger brother much anxiety and pain. But the people believed. It happened just as God said. God had promised, "Then they will heed your voice." And the people of Israel did. Their excitement was real as they anticipated the deliverance of the nation. Verse 31, when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel. You know, years before, Moses offered himself as a deliverer to Israel, and they had rejected him. And now the time and the circumstances were right. God's destiny for Moses' life would begin and be fulfilled here. And so we see in chapter 4, that Moses' feelings of inferiority blocked him from really trusting God the way that he should have. And so I'm asking this morning, how is your walk with the Lord? Are you feeling inferior? God, please don't ask me to do that. Or are you trusting in the God that's going to help you do the task?
Let's stand for prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your faithfulness.
Thank you for your Spirit that moves in and among us. And Father, we looked at the example of Moses this morning and how he had lack of trust. And Father, we look around at our situations around us, and we too fail many times in trusting you the way you want to be trusted. We think of the situation with the elections. Father, we give that to you, believing that you are in full control of what's happening and that your will and your way is going to be accomplished and your purposes to stand secure. And Father, we trust that you will have free rein in the life of the entire congregation here, and that we would trust you, we would live faithfully for you, and that when you're done with us here on this life, that you would call us home to yourself in glory. Bless each one that was here. Dismiss us with your blessing. And may we be faithful to your call on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.